Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you today in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Over the past few years, one of the joys of my summer has been my visit to Columbia to spend time with my friend and brother, your pastor, Dr. Derek Thomas, and to be a part of the worship and fellowship of the First Presbyterian Church family. Understandably, we're not able to meet together in person, but I want to publicly again thank Dr. Thomas for the invitation and the opportunity to share with you and want you to know that you are in my prayers and trust that you are praying for us here. Let's take a moment to pray God's blessings over our study of the scriptures, and then I want you to hear the reading of God's word, and we'll consider what God will say to us out of what he has already said to us in his holy word. O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. From the rising of the sun to its going down, your name is worthy to be praised. I thank you and praise you for your word that is a lamp for our feet and a light for our pathway. I praise you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. In his name, I pray now that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Help us to look into the perfect law of liberty and not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the work, that we might be blessed in all of our ways. And cause us to encounter the Christ as we study your word and thus grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory. It is in his name and for your glory we pray. Amen. I would point your attention to Psalm 2. That answers, I believe, big questions. Where is God? What is going on in the world? What is the Lord Jesus Christ doing today? Psalm 2 reads, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Psalm 2 is closely connected to Psalm 1. Jewish and Christian traditions indicate they were at one point considered one psalm. Of course, in our Bibles, these two psalms are separate, but they stand together to introduce us to the book of Psalms. There is a sense in which these opening two psalms seem somewhat out of place. Psalm 1 resembles the wisdom literature of the book of Proverbs. Psalm 2 resembles some messianic passage in the prophets. But here they are, as the double doorway into the book of Psalms. And beyond that, these opening two psalms make it clear from the start that the Psalms are not merely ancient Hebrew poetry. This is more than the hymnal of Israel. The book of Psalms is God-breathed scripture that finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked and bids us to choose which way we will live. Psalm 2 warns us that there are consequences to whatever choice we make concerning the Lord. So Psalm 1 affirms the Lord's sovereignty over individuals. Psalm 2 affirms the Lord's sovereignty over nations. And both realities are essential for one to live with confidence in God. It's difficult to trust that God is in control of the details of your life if you do not trust that God is in control of the unfolding and outworking of history. But on the other hand, you can trust that the Lord has your life in his hands if you trust that he has the whole world in his hands. This is the message of Psalm 2. It was assurance that no one, no king, no nation, no enemy could stand against God's chosen king or God's chosen people. But it is also assurance to the church today. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm that speaks beyond its historical context and points us to the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. All who trust in Christ can be comforted by the truth, the message, the point of Psalm 2. And it is simply this: the Lord reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Jesus Christ reigns over everything in heaven and on earth. I know it may not seem that way as you watch the news or read the newspaper. I know it may not feel that way as you look at the circumstances of the world around you. I know it may not appear that way as you consider what's going on in your life, but I submit that no matter how things look, no matter how things feel, no matter how things seem, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns today over everything. On D-Day, June 6, 1944, Allied forces invaded Normandy, ensuring victory in World War II. Yet the war continued until the day, May 7th, 1945, when the peace treaty was actually signed. Sadly, more people were killed between D-Day and V-Day than any other period during the war. Likewise, you and I live between the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and its consummation when he returns. And in this present but not yet kingdom, it often seems, as you look around the world around you, that the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't changed anything. But looks can be deceiving. I repeat, no matter how things look, no matter how things feel, no matter how things seem, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over heaven and earth. Psalm 2 declares the unimpeachable authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in four movements. Consider them with me. First, we see in this psalm the rebellion of sin. The rebellion of sin. Psalm 2 is interesting. It's almost like beginning a television show or showing up at a movie late before missing the beginning and then leaving before it's over with. And you're just in the midst of tension trying to figure out what's actually going on in the plot. This is how Psalm 2 starts, in the thick of the action. Whatever is going on, the psalmist begins with a cry, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" This rhetorical question describes an international movement, an international conflict that is described two ways. On one hand, the psalmist says the nations rage. Various races, nationalities, ethnicities assemble like an angry mob ready to riot. But this mob scene is no fit of passion. Verse 1 also says the peoples plot in vain. This is not some emotional reaction. This is a strategic plan. In fact, the Hebrew word here for plot in verse 1 is also used in Psalm 1 verse 2, where it is translated meditate. Think about that. The godly meditate on God's law day and night. The ungodly, says Psalm 2, plot, meditate, strategize in vain. The word vain refers to something empty or meaningless or worthless. That's significant. Because whatever the conflict, whatever the tumult is, whatever the issue is, the psalmist in this opening question wants to make it clear from the very beginning that this plan is not going to work. And so he says, why? Why? That's his question. Verse 1 suggests that this conspiracy is a grassroots movement. But verse 2 tells us that it actually reaches to the highest halls and offices of authority. Verse 2 says the kings of the earth set themselves together. This is military terminology that speaks of taking a position in preparation for war. Likewise, the rulers take counsel together. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. What remarkable language. In the political climate that we live in, it's virtually impossible to get political leaders, world leaders to agree on anything. But the psalmist here describes a global coalition that has unanimously agreed it is time to go to war. What enemy, what foe, what opposition would stir up this League of Nations? Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The global conspiracy is against God. All of the conflict in the world around us, the division, the strife, it's not merely interpersonal or racial or political. There is at its core an issue here with God. And for the record, the issue is not against merely the notion of God. The people and their rulers have no problem with a generic, ambiguous, nondescript God. You know, some glorified Mr. Potato Head that you design at your own discretion. No, their problem is with Yahweh, the self-existent God whose perfections and purpose and power are represented on the earth by one whom verse 2 calls the Anointed. Anointed is the Old Testament word for Messiah. Its New Testament counterpart is Christ. In the Old Testament, three offices were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings for service to God. Here in Psalm 2, this anointed is obviously a king, a ruler. And in the psalmist's mind, it may have been a reference to some Davidic king of Israel. However, the New Testament understands the writer here to be speaking ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. I want to just linger here for a moment, because without watching the news, without reading a newspaper, without getting political analysis, the psalmist here in this ancient psalm is describing what's wrong with society today, with culture today, with the world today. He is saying there is a conspiracy against God the Father and his anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 then records the mission statement of this, if I may, United Nations against God. They have leaked their goal, their ambition. Let us burst their bonds apart, says verse 3, and cast away their cords from us. That's the goal. Human beings refuse to submit to divine authority. Describing it, listen to the text, as bonds and cords. The sinful heart, the sinful mind views divine authority as slavery, as bondage, as oppression. And the consuming goal of sinful people is to break God's bonds and cast away his cords. The goal of sinful humanity is to get rid of divine authority. Man is trying to get rid of God. No wonder, go back up to verse 1, no wonder the psalmist acts with a sense of incredulity. Why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? During the French Revolution, revolutionaries stormed the Bastille in Paris. They were going to remove every vestige of law and order, and one scaled up the Cathedral of Notre Dame and tore down the cross from its spire, dashing it to pieces on the ground. And then the rebel declared, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." But someone in the crowd responded, "Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves." Indeed, human rebellion against divine authority is futile. Human rebellion against divine authority is futile, vain, empty, worthless, unsuccessful. Think about it. Is a tree truly free when the wind uproots it from its base of nourishment in the soil? Is a fish truly free when the fisherman's hook frees it or delivers it from its confinement to the water? Is a train truly free when it derails and travels outside of the direction in bondage to the tracks. And I suggest that no soul is truly free when that soul is living in rebellion against the authority of its creator. It has been well said. The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. True liberty is only found in joyful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. True freedom is only found in joyful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or let Jesus say it for himself. Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so the first section, the first stanza of this psalm presents us with the dilemma of the rebellion of sin. But the second section shows us the response of the sovereign. The response of the sovereign. Psalm 2 reads like a Pulitzer Prize report from some investigative journalist. In the first stanza, the psalmist has uncovered an international plot to overthrow the government of God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow in the second stanza, it's as if the psalmist has found his way into the throne room of God to get the official response of heaven to the human rebellion on earth. And in the response of the sovereign, we find a twofold response. What is the Lord God doing in heaven as he watches chaos and calamity and confusion and corruption on earth? Well, the psalmist says he's doing two things. The first is, he says, God sits. God sits. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. For us to get the magnitude of that, you got to go back up to verse 1 and 2 again and consider that the nations are raging, the peoples are plotting, and the kings are setting themselves, and the rulers are taking counsel together. And while all this is going on earth, where is God? Hallelujah. In the midst of whatever chaos is going on earth, God is where God has always been, sitting on his throne. The Lord is not pacing the floor of heaven in anxiety. The Lord has not rushed to his war room to get an intelligence briefing. And the Lord has not been whisked away to some undisclosed location for his safety. No, the Lord is sitting where he's always been sitting, on his throne. And for the record, let's be clear. Where is his throne? The psalmist says he is sitting in the heavens. This doesn't mean that the Lord is distant or uncaring or aloof. It means that the Lord is beyond the reach of human rebellion. Psalm 115, verse 2, ask, why should the nations say, where is their God? Psalm 115, verse 3 answers, our God is in the heavens and he is doing whatever pleases him. God is sitting. He is sitting in the heavens. And what is he doing as he sits in the heavens? The psalmist says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God is laughing. Mark it down, underline it, and highlight it in yellow. Human rebellion is divine comedy. God laughs at man's puny attempts to get rid of him. God laughs at sinners' attempt to impeach him. Let's be clear. This is not the laughter of hilarity. It is derision. It's mockery. It's contempt. There is a severity to the smile of God. Or if I may say it another way, when God laughs, it ain't funny. God is not laughing with sinners. God is laughing at sinners. Verse 4 says the Lord is holding them in derision. Well, why does the Lord laugh at the wicked? Psalm 37 verses 12 and 13 reads, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. God sits. But not only does the text say God sits, God speaks. God speaks to express his anger. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God does not directly communicate with rebels here. It's not what the text is saying. But he is speaking to rebels through his cataclysmic wrath. God responds to human rebellion through natural elements. When calamity strikes, it's not our place to play judge and jury about what God is and is not doing. But with all that is going on in the world around us, we should at least be asking, is God trying to tell us something? God speaks by his actions, and worse, God speaks by his inaction. It is the wrath of abandonment described in Romans chapter 1. There is a time when society, culture, people so stubbornly rebel against God that God just steps back as it were, and says, if you want to do it your own way, be my guest. God speaks to express his anger. Likewise, God speaks to affirm his anointed. The Bible says in verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. For us to grab the magnitude of that, you got to go back up to verses 1 and 2 again. The nations are raging. The people are plotting. The kings are setting themselves. The rulers are taking counsel. But now, in verse 6, God says, as for me, I have already set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He is saying that the kings of the earth cannot stop the divine agenda. God has chosen a king to rule the nations. He has set his king in his holy hill of Zion. This is God's word to the rebellion of man on earth. This is what God says about sinners' attempt to overthrow him. He's literally saying, it's too late. It's too late. I've already set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's too late to try to, we got here too late, and we're going to leave too early to try to overthrow the government of God. God will have the last word. The Lord has set his king in Zion, and the Son of God will rule over heaven and earth. Then consider with me the reign of the Son, thirdly, the reign of the Son in the next section. In the first section of the psalm, you get a statement from the rebels, what they're up to. They want to burst the bonds of God and cast away the cords of Christ. In the second section, verses 4-6, God speaks. And he declares, it's too late. I've already set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now in the third section of the psalm, the anointed speaks. The Son speaks. The King speaks. We find in these verses a statement about the affirmation of Christ and the authority of Christ. Consider on one hand the divine affirmation of Christ's reign. In verse 7, the King speaks and says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Hallelujah. This verse is used several times in the New Testament to affirm the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reference to the deity of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This verse 7, is also used in the New Testament to refer to the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, the Bible says that we bring you the good news, that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This verse speaks of the deity of Christ. It speaks of the resurrection of Christ. It ultimately speaks of the majesty of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11 declares, therefore God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadems and crown him Lord of all. Consider as well the divine authority of Christ's reign. Christ, what is Christ doing today in the world? The Bible is clear. Christ rules the nations. In verse 8, God the Father says to his Son, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Again, you got to go back up to the top of the psalm to get the magnitude of this statement. The psalm begins by asking, why are the nations raging? The very nations that are raging against God. Here now in verse 8, God says to the Son, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The Father is so pleased with the Son that he offers him a great inheritance just for the asking. The Father gives his son the nations as his inheritance, the same nations that rage against divine authority. And the Father further offers his son the ends of the earth as his possession. This verse prophesies that the kingdom of Christ will extend to the ends of the earth. This is biblical motivation for world missions. And let the nations be glad. John Piper writes, "The missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't." And indeed, it is the mission of the church to spread the name of Jesus, to spread the gospel of Jesus, to spread the truth of Jesus to all the nations of the earth. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 declares, Jesus speaking, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations," of all the nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the earth." Christ rules the nations. Likewise, Christ judges the nations. Verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The verse actually paints two beautiful pictures of Christ for those who trust in him. For those who trust in Christ, Christ is the good shepherd who watches over his sheep with a rod of iron. For those who trust in him, Christ is the wise potter who takes worthless clay and makes it into a work of art. But this is only to those who submit to his divine authority. Those who reject the authority of Christ will find him to be a chastening shepherd who breaks rebellion with a rod of iron. They will find him to be an angry potter who breaks rebellion like an unwanted vessel. This is a warning of divine judgment against sinful rebellion against Christ. It's like gravity. If you go to the top of a tall building and jump off, you don't defy gravity, you break your neck. So it is with those who reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a call to run to the cross, turn yourself in, and throw yourself on the mercy of God while you have the chance. Which gets us to the final section of the psalm. It is the requirements of surrender. The requirement of surrender. Here, in these closing verses of the psalm, God extends mercy to rebels, but it is clear that God extends mercy on his terms, not ours. In verses 10 through 12, the speaker changes again. And we're not sure who to credit these final verses to, but the message of these closing verses is absolutely clear. God requires all men to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is an admonition. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." In Luke chapter 14, verses 31 and 32, Jesus taught that kings count the cost before they go to war. And wise kings make terms of peace when they know that they have no hope of victory in battle. It says the warning to all who have not bent the knee to the lordship of Christ. Be wise. Don't be foolish. Consider the consequences of your choices. Count the cost. Don't start a war you cannot win. Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Two commands here. On one hand, sinners should change their ways. Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear. Indeed, we are all servants, even those with wealth, status, and power. The difference among us is only in what master we serve. The sinner serves himself, but to serve oneself is to have a fool for a master. It only leads to misery, judgment, and destruction. But there is another way. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Sinners should change their ways, but the text also says sinners should change their attitude. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This rejoice with trembling is a succinct, dynamic, and glorious description of true worship. In worship, we should rejoice in God. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name. We should rejoice in God. Yet we should rejoice with trembling. Our rejoicing should be more than the emotional response to man-centered focus of worldly entertainment masquerading as true worship. Yes, we are to rejoice in God, yet to know who God is should cause us to tremble at the thought of his holiness and justice and sovereignty. Verse 12 issues one final call to surrender. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Oh, isn't that sweet? Nope, not at all. Nothing sweet about that whatsoever. This is not a kiss of affection. It is a kiss of allegiance. It is not a romantic kiss. It is a kiss of humble submission and total surrender. When a vanquished ruler surrendered to a conquering monarch, he vowed allegiance with a kiss of his cheek or his hand or even his feet. In that language here, the psalmist says, kiss the Son. And note the urgency of this call to surrender. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. We tend to view Christ as the meek and lowly Christ, too kind to confront sin, too forbearing to get angry, too loving to bring judgment. But the psalmist here had a fully orbed view of Christ. He recognized Christ as the Lord who will tolerate no rivals. So he warns those who have not submitted to Christ to kiss the Son before it's too late. And so there is an admonition to those who do not, have not submitted to Christ, but then the psalm closes with an assurance for those who have and those who do submit to Christ. Psalm 1 begins with a statement of divine blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 2 ends with a statement of blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. A refuge is a hiding place, a strong tower, a place of security. It is an ancient panic room. The bad news here is that there will come a time when you will need a place of refuge. Let me repeat that. There will come a time when you will need a place of refuge. The good news is Christ is an unfailing refuge for those who trust in him. Those who take refuge in him are blessed. No, this doesn't mean that all the troubles in your life and all the troubles around you will automatically, magically end. There will still be battles to fight, but the Lord is with you. Psalm 46 begins, God is our refuge and strength, very present help in the time of trouble. I don't know about you, but I trust in God wherever I may be. Upon the land or on the rolling sea. For come what may, from day to day, my heavenly Father watches over me. Let us pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you. We praise you for your sovereign authority, your unchanging goodness, your infinite wisdom, your loyal love, for your steadfast promises. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, the head of the church, who even now is seated at your right hand, where he always lives to make intercession for us. Father, I pray that from this psalm, we would be both comforted and challenged by the reminder that it gives us that you really are in charge of everything. Christ reigns over heaven and earth. May we submit to him. May we trust him. May we obey him in all things for your glory. Amen.